for him in order to comfort him as he's afflicted by this evil spirit. And particularly, though, we're going to look just at verse 18 for the most part. We're going to hone in there, and we'll see the commendation that this young servant gives to Saul, this description of David, because in it are some really wonderful virtues, attributes, traits, you could say, that are good for us to emulate. So I'm going to go ahead, and I'm just going to read verses 14 through 23, and then we'll get in and take a look at this together. And this is God's word in 1 Samuel 16, starting in verse 14. It says, "Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. And Saul's servants said to him, 'Behold, now a harmful spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is skillful in playing the lyre. And when the harmful spirit from God is upon you, he will play it, and you will be well.' So Saul said to his servants, 'Provide for me a man who can play well and bring him to me.' One of the young men answered, 'Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a man of good presence, and the Lord is with him.' Therefore Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, 'Send me David, your son, who is with the sheep.' And Jesse took a donkey laden with bread and a skin of wine and a young goat and sent them by David his son to Saul. And David came to Saul and entered his service. And Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. And Saul sent to Jesse, saying, 'Let David remain in my service, for he has found favor in my sight.' And whenever the harmful spirit from God was upon Saul, David took the lyre and played it with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the harmful spirit departed from him." So I've titled this Commendable Virtues for the Young Christian, and just some kind of preliminary thoughts on this before we begin. First, David is young in this text. He's the runt of the pack of his brothers, and so his father didn't even think to bring him out before Samuel when he comes to anoint the new king. He's also still so small that in the next chapter in verse 17, or chapter 17, when he goes to put on Saul's armor, it doesn't fit. You think of the image of your children when they're really little putting on your shoes. They look like clown shoes and they're walking around. I don't think it was that bad. But it was clear that the armor of Saul in, you know, full strength was too big for David. So these virtues that we see in verse 18, they cause David to stand out. And I believe these are particularly commendable for young believers, and virtues that we should cultivate in the mornings of our lives. But we should at the same time understand that if these are good to seek in the morning of your life, they're good to seek later on as well. These are things that we should be constantly deepening and working to cement more in our character by God's grace. Another particular point here, I think, is that David was a man. Okay, and so some of these virtues are distinctly masculine in their characteristics. In verse 18, some of them are not, though. But because they're all held by David, they are all certainly held in a masculine way, even if they weren't necessarily masculine. And so what do I mean, and why is that important? First is that being a man of war, in a literal sense, is a distinctly masculine virtue. Okay, we would say that being skillful in playing the lyre isn't. Okay, but I also don't think that David was effeminate when he played the lyre. I think David was manly at war, and David was also manly while he played the lyre. That said, these virtues can and should be held by women as well. Okay, so Paul writes to the church in Corinth, in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13, he says, "Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong." And he's writing to the whole church. So this would include women that he's writing to. When he says that, Paul isn't saying, you know, act like men, dress like men. And he actually makes the point that women are supposed to look feminine in his letters to the Corinthians. They still need to cultivate gentle and quiet spirits like Peter instructs in 1 Peter 3. What he means is that they need to be courageous. Okay, that distinctly masculine virtue, but it's still one that they can have even as very feminine females. Okay, so we're looking at these virtues, and I think these are virtues that both men and women in the church should have. And we'll see that, but I don't want you to check out and think that this is only a lesson for the guys. And so to our text, right? You have 1 Samuel here, chapter 16, and prior to this, Saul has disobeyed the Lord through an unlawful sacrifice, through not utterly destroying the Amalekites like he was supposed to. And the Spirit of the Lord departs from him. And here in verse 14, and we saw in verse 13 that it rushed upon David. But now that it's departed from Saul, a harmful spirit from the Lord has been afflicting him. And so in verse 14, the spirit departs and a harmful spirit torments Saul. And so the prescription from the servants is, we need to get someone to play some music. Okay, we need to find somebody who can play the lyre. The lyre is a harp-like instrument. It has two horns that come up from a music box underneath and strings in the center. And it just so happens, in the ironic providence of God, that one of the servants knows of a Bethlehemite who is really, really good at that instrument and also happens to be good in a number of other ways. And in general, we aren't looking to be commended by men, okay? We don't want to work for eye service for other people. We want to work to please the Lord, not in order to earn our salvation, but because we've been saved, and we want to live lives that glorify him. That being the case, though, we can still recognize virtues. So we can see things in others that are good qualities. And even unbelievers can do that. They can see noble qualities in others, and particularly those who have to lead and lead in a great capacity can see virtues that are of quality in other people. They can have keen eyes for those sorts of things. So you think of Potiphar with Joseph, or Pharaoh with Joseph. You think about Nebuchadnezzar with Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And we could keep going. Even those pagans saw something of value in those men, something appealing that was going to be helpful for them as they carried out their tasks. And the same is true here in 1 Samuel 16, 18. King Saul is told of a young man, and the virtues that commend David to the king are virtues that are good for all believers. So that's the way we're going to look at this. And so I'm going to go ahead and pray again quickly, and then we'll start looking at this together. Father in heaven, God, we ask that you would please bless us now as we take a look at these virtues. And God, may we see that all of these come to us by your grace. Lord, help us to look to you for them. We thank you, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The first thing that we see is that we should be skillful in what we do. So we should be skillful in what we do. So take a look at verse 18. We read, one of the young men answered, behold, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing. And this is the very first thing that commends David here. Literally, the idea of being skillful is that he knew he had a good understanding. He was well-equipped in his playing. And I would first observe that David, the future giant slayer, right, incredible man of war, mighty king, played the harp. Okay, he played the harp. He was a man of song. I don't think that this is as true as it might have been in previous generations, but I think that there has been a sense before that men don't sing or that men aren't particularly artsy in a musical sense, things like that. And that just hasn't been true historically. But David, in 2 Samuel 23, verse 1, is recorded as being the sweet psalmist of Israel. Okay. So when we sing on Sunday mornings, we should hear everybody, but we should really hear the guys, I think. David was a full man, and he was a musician. But also notice that David was really good at the lyre. He was skillful at it. He knew how to play. He surely practiced and played often. So similarly, I would say that we should be skillful in what we do. It's been a tragedy that in some instances professing Christians basically blame slothfulness, their lack of effort or skill, on their Christianity. Okay? They might blame their failure to move up in their company or the fact that they don't love money, they might blame their failure to move up in their company on the fact that they don't love money or on the fact that they are content. Right? They might say something like, if I had selfish ambition, I'd be as successful as that person. I'd go for that position or work to improve my skills in this area and so on. So, don't get me wrong. You shouldn't be motivated by greed or selfish ambition. Not everyone is equally skilled in each area. Some people will hit a point where they may not advance any further in their profession. And others, you can't be skilled in everything that you do. We have to be generous to a degree. You have priorities. Things have to take priority. But we should never try to dress up slothfulness with the clothes of godliness. When you could have taken more responsibility, you could have been a blessing and nothing is stopping you, but you're content to barely try to just kind of skate by because you have a fleshly aversion to hard work. That is ungodly. Even if you find that you've probably advanced as far as you can in your field, given your abilities or something, there's no reason why you can't work to become more skillful at what you're doing, why you can't work to improve. Paul tells slaves in Colossians 3, 23 through 24, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. Right? If he's the one whom we serve, then there should be effort being put forward. We should be working hard. And so we don't want to make it a habit to just simply rest on natural ability, coast along, do the bare minimum. 1 Timothy 4, when Paul's encouraging Timothy in his preaching, he tells him in verse 15, practice these things, immerse yourself in them, so that all may see your progress. Everyone should have seen Timothy year over year getting better at his preaching, getting better at his shepherding, getting better at leading the church. And, perhaps you have some things that you believe to be skills, abilities that the Lord has given you, but you don't have a specific sphere in which the Lord is using them yet. Okay, you might be a young believer, young in the faith, and you're still trying to figure out what your gifts in the Lord are. You think you know, but they're not being used right now. That's okay. Work on growing in them. Because I don't think David had any inclination that at some point, after all of his playing of the lyre, that Saul would ask him to come and play for him. God in his providence, after David was skillful, brought him in. And it was that skill that commended him in that particular instance. Proverbs 22:29, do you see a man skillful in his work? He will stand before kings. He will not stand before obscure men. So, you may not know exactly how the Lord would use that yet. Work at being good at it anyways. If you have the time and if your priorities are right before the Lord, be skillful in what you do. Second, be courageous. So the servant says that David is skillful in playing, and next he describes him as a man of valor, a man of valor. To have valor is to have courage, particularly in the face of danger like battle. And we see in chapter 17, David doesn't back down from the lion, the bear, or Goliath. He knew what was right, he knew what needed to happen, and he was intransigent about that. He wasn't going to budge. He was going to have courage. And this is a virtue that is lacking in our culture in general, lacking particularly in men. There's a lack of willingness to take appropriate risks, to take responsibility because it might prove difficult, to lead when it means that there will be consequences. Courage isn't only lacking in the culture, though, it's also lacking in the church. It seems more now, just in observing what's going on in the church as a whole, that the preeminent virtue has become niceness. If it's not nice, we're not going to do it, even if it's what's right and, what takes courage. If it doesn't come off as nice, we have an aversion. About a year ago, there's a prominent evangelical minister, a conservative minister, who made the news. He pastors a large church, and he's been a staple, really, in preaching for as long as I've been alive, and also in book publishing. And he spoke at the National Cathedral in Washington, D.C. So when that happened, an LGBT group went digging and found a previous sermon of his where he spoke against homosexuality. So they just started to blast him on social media. They went and got a bunch of signatures and things like that from people, and had this petition going around. And so that pastor came out with a statement where he said that he still holds a traditional view of marriage, but that he basically then apologized for that sermon. So, and the sermon didn't say anything untrue. If anything, the sermon probably should have gone further. Like the worst of the little snippets that they took and quoted were fairly innocuous. So that was the first problem. It was apologizing for the truth, for saying the right thing, basically for doing his job as a shepherd of a church. The second problem was that sermon was from 2004. They had to go hunting for a sermon, and they had to go back 17 years in order to find one that they could pin on him on this issue. Right? And consider all that's happened, right, between 2004 and 2020, or 2019, whenever it was, and on that issue. And they had to go all the way back to 2004. So that's a lack of courage, is what that is. The Lord famously said to Joshua when he charged him with the task of taking the promised land in Joshua 1:9, "Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened. Do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." Joshua refers to the men that were going to go over the Jordan with him as men of valor, the same word in our text. So we need to learn to be courageous. You're going to have to be willing to do the right thing, regardless of the consequences. You're going to have to be willing to stand alone as you do the right thing. In 2 Timothy, when Paul's in prison and he's awaiting execution, he writes in chapter 4, verses 9 through 11, "Do your best to come to me soon, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry." And faithfulness to Jesus had brought Paul to the point where he was in prison, awaiting death, with no one but Luke. And consider Jesus. And he is arrested, and all the disciples leave him, except for Peter, but Peter falls at a distance and then denies him 3 times. So we are not above our master. So if it could happen to him, it can happen to us, and we need to be courageous. I think the problem with this is that a lot of us haven't had the need to be courageous much. Life has been pretty good. And so there's been a lack of a need to do it, but also lack of examples. And so some ways to remedy this, I think one is to read good Christian biographies. And hopefully we'll be getting some soon in the library. We're going to add some more books. But read about men like Luther or Calvin or Knox or Tyndale or Huss or Athanasius. They basically put everything on the line for the Lord and were happy while they did it. And they're really good examples. Search the scriptures for good examples. Daniel, Esther, Stephen, Jesus again. And then know also that if you are on the side of the truth, if you are doing, you're trying to live out the truth of God's word, then you are in the right. Okay? Much of having to have courage can be difficult because everybody else, you're alone, and then everybody else is screaming at you that you're wrong. But when you know, no, this is God's word, this is what this says, no matter what, I know that I am doing what is right because this is what it says, that is a great source of courage. One text that I love that's helpful on this point is Psalm 16, verse 8, "I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken." Okay, the promise to Joshua, like the command to be courageous, came from the fact that God was going to be with him in all that he did. Psalm 16, verse 8, "I have set the Lord always before me. I've decided to do what he says and what he believes is right, what he's told me is right, and because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken." He's with me. As I follow him, he's with me. I can do this. And that's going to come up later on also. So David is a man of valor. We should be men and women of valor also. Third, know how to fight. Know how to fight. So David is not only a man of valor, but a man of war. And there's a lot of overlap with this description and the last one, but this phrase speaks more to David's actual experience. He had seen battle. He had been in the fray before. And this text is situated before the slaying of Goliath and before David's going around with his mighty men. Some believe that this whole scene between verses 14 and the end of chapter 16 is actually happened sometime after David slays Goliath. Others think, though, that this is probably referring to the lion and the bear, things of that nature. Either way, David was a man of war. And he knew how to fight, and the believer should also. So we are in a spiritual war, though, right? You don't need to learn, you don't need to go home after this and take your kid's sling or grandkid's sling and start working on your aim. You're in a spiritual war. And we're to wage the good warfare. We're to fight the good fight, 1 Timothy. The Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 6:11, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. And he goes on through that text. Also, in regard to his conflict with false apostles in the church in Corinth, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10, starting in verse 3, he says, for though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your disobedience is complete. So we're in a battle. We need to know how to fight, right? Not with a sling, not with a sword or spear, but with spiritual weapons. And there are ways that we learn how to fight. So we have the scriptures. That is the manual for our warfare. That is the sword of the Spirit. But also, the more you fight these spiritual battles, the more you learn how to fight, right? You get battle tested. You get battle experience. And that is the most surefire way to know how to fight, to be a man or woman that is in the fray. Some profess to be believers, but it is apparent that they don't know the Lord because they don't have any fight in them. They are unwilling to take any stand for the Lord, to confront anyone. Temptation comes at them, and not even with a real sword, but with a stick. And they roll over and are conquered easily without the slightest resistance. Unfortunately, even some true believers put up very little fight against temptation, against error in regards to the advancement of the kingdom. And so they can hardly be called men or women of war. Don't let that be the case. You need to be in the fray. Know how to fight. I have a pastor friend who recently taught at our pastor's fellowship that we go to. And he's been at, he pastored, I think, three different churches. And in each of the three different churches, he explained to the group that there was a false teacher that had entrenched themselves into each of those churches. And so he gave a list of what he had called essential characteristics of false teachers. And some of them, if you just start thinking through verses you've read, particularly in the New Testament, you could have probably named a few of these. But what was interesting, though, is he had some that I think you'd only list if you knew from experience. These were things that he had seen on the ground in the fight of pastoral ministry. Some characteristics like false teachers will have a palpable disdain for the biblical authority of the elders. They'll have no qualms about no qualms or discomfort about even aggressively confronting all of the elders at once. They will either draw people into immorality or legalism. And they'll specifically look for people who are doctrinally immature and undiscerning and recruit them. So he is an example of a Christian who knows how to fight because he's been in the fray for a while. He's been working hard to apply his Bible. He stood up for the truth. He's been in ministry. He's hung in there. And so he's a man of war, and we should be also. Fourth, speak wisely. Speak wisely. Next, the young man describes David as prudent in speech. Another word for prudent is discerning, having skill. man or woman who is prudent in speech knows when to speak, when not to speak. They know what to say, what not to say. They know the right thing to say for the particular moment. David had this ability. Just one example is when Abner, the chief military officer for Saul, was murdered by Joab, the chief military officer for David. So Asahel had pursued Abner at the Battle of Gibeon. Abner tried to get him to leave him alone, but he wouldn't, and so Abner killed him. He ran him through with the butt of his spear. Well, Asahel was Joab's brother, and Joab wanted revenge, and Abner had made a covenant with David, and so they were at peace. They had resolved the circumstances, but Joab had him killed after the covenant was made. And so it could really look like this somewhat fractured kingdom between Saul and David. With that situation going on, it could really look like David was wanting Abner to be killed and made the covenant falsely, deceitfully. But David is prudent with the way that he speaks in that circumstance. It's a really volatile thing. I mean, you think about just how sensitive political issues are right now. Here you have a really nasty transition of power, and it could look like it was all a ruse, the niceness that was going on. And David orders Joab to tear his clothes and put on sackcloth and mourn Abner. David then weeps and laments at Abner's grave. He swears he won't eat until the sun goes down. And 2 Samuel 3, verses 36 through 37 says, "And all the people took notice of it, and it pleased them, as everything that the king did pleased all the people. So all the people and all Israel understood that day that it had not been the king's will to put to death Abner, the son of Ner." David was prudent in what he said. He said the right thing and the right way at the right time, and because of that, he won the hearts of the people in a very, very crucial moment for his leadership in the kingdom. And so we want to similarly be prudent and wise and discerning in the way we talk. And I have a number of texts here from Proverbs. We're just going to keep going because I don't have time. I would recommend, though, sometime, good homework, I think I've recommended this before, go through Proverbs and every verse that has anything to do with speech, just write a little S next to it. And you'll have at least one every page, and oftentimes a good handful every single page. There is so much in regards to godly wisdom that has to do just with our tongues, and I would highly encourage you to do that. And so be prudent, be wise, and careful in your speech. Fifth, carry yourself well. Carry yourself well. So the next virtue that commends David to Saul is that he is a man of good presence. He's a man of good presence. Now, the NASB translates this saying, he was a handsome man. The NIV says fine looking. The King James says the same thing that the ESV does. And literally, the idea is that David's visual appearance was good. His visual form was good. He was handsome, we know, from verse 12. He had beautiful eyes. Mainly, I think that's the idea here. That is the way the word is primarily used in the Old Testament. So I don't want to make too much of this, but I do think there is something to it for us. In a sense, you know, your looks are just your looks, and apart from surgery, you can't do a whole lot, right? So I'm not commending that. Drastic changes, that's the only way to do it. But there is a certain extent to which you can prepare yourself, you can dress yourself, you can adorn yourself, that is commendable, okay? That is wise and respectable. And I think believers should strive to do that. We don't want to encourage vanity. We aren't to look again to please men. But God is not unconcerned with the way we dress. We know from a number of texts of Scripture. He desires modesty. We often think of that in texts like 1 Timothy 2, 1 Peter 3. But you also don't want to wear whatever it is you wear on a lazy Saturday morning to a job interview. Right? That says something to the potential employer. I have a place that I like to take our cars to. to get worked on. And I like to take my vehicles there for a number of reasons, but one of the reasons is that when I go in there, everything is in its place. Okay? So it's not like, I mean, it's still a shop, right? If I went around and I started looking for dust, I'm sure I'd find plenty. But there aren't tools strewn about. There isn't garbage strewn about. There aren't parts strewn about. They clean up. They put their stuff away. So I have confidence that it's going to be organized. They're not going to forget to put something back on my vehicle. They're not going to forget to tighten something down. They're going to do a good job because it looks like they take care of their place. So similarly, like our outward appearances can be an indicator. Right? From the heart flows the springs of life. If your physical appearance is unkept much of the time when it shouldn't be unkept, right? What does that say about what's potentially going on in your heart? So I don't want to make too much of that, but I think we understand what it looks like to look respectable for the circumstances. And I think that is a commendable virtue. Finally, we want to seek the presence and help of the Lord. Seek the presence and help of the Lord. So this is the most important and commendable trait regarding David at the end of verse 18. And really, this is the trait that I think all the other traits spring from. David might have had some of these prior to his anointing, but they are in full bloom after his anointing. They are only helped and further advanced by his anointing. So the servant says, "And the Lord is with him." Okay. That probably should have been good enough, right? Right. I know a guy, he's skillful with the lyre, and the Lord is with him. Like that should be good enough. All those other virtues, though, I think are good and helped by this one. And so what's going on here? The Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David back in verse 13. And the consequences were noticeable to the extent that it was known to this servant and others that the Lord was with David in a particular way. As you think about what that might look like as David is shepherding, as David is doing his normal stuff with his family, that this young servant knows that there's something distinctly special about this guy, and it's because of the Lord. It's pretty cool. And this is a wonderful phrase that comes up a number of times in the scriptures with some very key people. When you read that the Lord was with him, good things follow, okay? And you do. You see it through a number of instances in the scriptures. The presence of the Lord is marked by success, by blessing, and by effectiveness. So just some examples. This isn't all of them. This is actually just probably a small smattering of them, but these are important ones. Regarding Joseph, when he was with Potiphar in Genesis 39:3, it says, "His master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands." Incidentally, the jailer later on saw the same thing, and that's why he got put in charge of the jail. Also, I think it's interesting to note that the Lord was with Joseph even when he was tempted by Potiphar's wife and having to make a break for it. Right, so this isn't like prosperity teaching that God will make everything smooth sailing for you. You can still be afflicted and have the Lord be with you and make you effective in what he has for you. You can still be afflicted and have the Lord be with you, and how good is it? Right, it's good to not be afflicted, but how good is it to be afflicted and know that the Lord's with you? Acts 7, verses 9 and 10. "And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him out of all of his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household." 1 Samuel 3, verse 19, "And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground." 1 Samuel 18, verse 14, "And David had success in all his undertakings, for the Lord was with him." 2 Chronicles 1:1, "Solomon, the son of David, established himself in his kingdom, and the Lord his God was with him and made him exceedingly great." 1 Chronicles 9:20. There's this list of those who served, I think, in the temple, after coming back from the exile. And there's this long list of people, and it says this about Phinehas. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, was the chief officer over them in time past. The Lord was with him. So in Acts 10:38, this is in regards to Jesus, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. So whether or not the servant knew it, he saved the best virtue, the best attribute for last. This is the most commendable trait. This is the key. The presence of God, his help, the Spirit anointing and enabling. And we should be clear, I think David had a particular anointing by the Spirit for a particular task. This was unique to him. Saul had it, but then through disobedience lost it, and it was given to David. At the same time, though, I don't believe that the presence of the Lord for blessing is utterly unique to David. Right? This is something that all believers can and should strive for and enjoy. So why would I say that? First, it's because of the promise of the new covenant, right? That we would all have the Spirit of God dwelling in us. That is something unique about what God has done after the cross, that he had not done in the same way throughout the rest of redemptive history. God's Spirit, Jesus, we'll see later in John, his Spirit was with the disciples, but he would then be in the disciples. Right? And so you ask guys, like, and guys way smarter than me, okay, so what's the difference between, like, the Spirit's relationship with, say, Old Testament saints and then saints after Pentecost? We'll go, I don't know, but there's a difference. And so similarly, I'm telling you, like, I know that the Spirit had to work even in their hearts in the Old Testament to believe, right? Because none of us would believe on our own. We need God to do that. But there is a special working of the Spirit indwelling believers after Pentecost. And so he is with us, and he's with us in a way that's reminiscent of him being present in the tabernacle and in the temple, which is pretty incredible. Second, Jesus promises this. Jesus gives a command to the church and then promises to be with them. Matthew 28:19-20, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. That has a different ring to it when you stack up all those other verses about the Lord being with someone beforehand. It's not simply a bracing truth that should help us to be courageous, though it should do that. I think it should also make us optimistic that the Lord is with us, he's commanded us to do this job, and he's going to surely do it. He is going to build his church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. The gospel is going to advance, and it is going to advance through God's people obeying him because he is with them to make them effective in it. But a good question is, okay, are there ways that we can seek this? Right? Are there ways that we can be more careful to live and pursue the Lord so that his presence, his establishing work through our efforts can be more active and effective? And I think the answer to that is yes also. The Lord doesn't just anoint anyone. In 1 Samuel 13, he describes David as a man after his own heart. So Saul lost the anointing through his disobedience, and God says, I'm going to anoint a man after my own heart. And that's what he does with David. And so, by way of example, and this is where we'll end tonight, go ahead and turn to 2 Kings chapter 18. 2 Kings chapter 18. We have here a description of the reign of King Hezekiah. This is after the kingdom has been split, Hezekiah is king of the southern kingdom of Judah. He began reigning when he was 25, and this is how the author of Kings describes his reign starting in verse 3. It says, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that David his father had done. He removed the high places and broke the pillars and cut down the Asherah. And he broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made, for until those days the people of Israel had made offerings to it. It was called Nehushtan. He trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that there was none like him among all the kings of Judah after him, nor among those who were before him. For he held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept the commandments that the Lord commanded Moses. And the Lord was with him. Wherever he went out, he prospered. He rebelled against the king of Assyria and would not serve him. He struck down the Philistines as far as Gaza and its territory, from watchtower to fortified city. So you see the example of Hezekiah. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Verse 3, he followed the example of the greatest example of a king in David. He did what he could to remove sin through his leadership, tearing down the pillars, cutting down the Asherah, getting rid of the bronze serpent. He trusted the Lord. Verse 5, he held fast to the Lord, obeying him, not departing from him. Verse 6, and the Lord was with him. Right? So, do we want the Lord to be with us? We should be trusting in Christ alone for salvation, then. Right? We should do what is right in his eyes. We should follow the example of Christ, our King. We should repent of our sin. We should lead those under our charge to do the same thing. We should trust Christ day in and day out for everything. And we should hold fast to him. We should not depart from him. We should obey him. And we should have confidence that he is with us like he's promised to be with us. And again, you know, this isn't prosperity gospel. God isn't a divine vending machine where I put in the quarter of my obedience and out comes my blessing. Or I just put in my quarter and out comes my blessing, right? That's usually how that goes. That's not how it works. Just like Joseph, just like Christ, you might be slandered, persecuted, even martyred, but the Lord Jesus will be with you. And so we should strive to have the presence and help of the Lord with us. And so these are commendable virtues and traits for us. They commended David to Saul, and they were true. So when David gets to Saul, he's great, and he wants him to become his armor bearer. We should be aware, though, that if you have these, if you have all these traits, you will be commended, okay? But not commended to everyone. There are some people who do not like these things. Joseph's uprightness did not commend him to Potiphar's wife, okay? The Pharisees and religious leaders did not like the courage of the apostles. So if you find yourself looking like 1 Samuel 16, verse 18, and you find yourself in conflict, right? That's probably a fight that you need to have courage in, and you need to set the Lord before you. You need to know that he's with you, and you need to not be shaken. These traits will commend you to some who have eyes for these virtues, believers, and even some unbelievers. There are those who they won't commend you to, and you need to be glad and happy that you're not commended to those people. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for this wonderful example. God, I pray that by your grace, these things would be true of us. Lord, we recognize that there's nothing good in us on our own, that the only spiritual health and life and vitality we have is because you have been kind, and God, you have graciously chosen to work in us, to cause us to look to your Son in faith, that you have brought us from death to life in him, and so now we can be sanctified. We can grow in our knowledge and likeness to our Savior, and God, we pray that we would. Lord, we see that David is great, but we know that he simply points the way to Jesus, who is far greater. And so help us to look to him. Help us to be like him, As we set our eyes on him, may his glory transform us more and more into his image, God, and may we be commendable to men when in your providence you have determined that it's right, but God, most of all, to you. May we be pleasing in your sight. We thank you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.